Right. Well, we all want a bit of the spotlight, don't we? In the Olympics, that's the big thing, isn't it? Getting onto that podium. And we're the same. We all want the attention and the admiration of those around us. We want to make a name for ourselves. We want a little bit of sense of importance from others. Our society is really filled with people wanting to get the attention. The introverts among us might want to, you know, stand up and say, "No, Cameron, not me. I'm not like that." But you don't, because you're an introvert. But I think we are all like that. Even the introverts, you know, even you. We all want to get that special sense of attention. Now, Facebook might not be the cause of this kind of pride, but Facebook certainly is where we see this behavior on display like no other. So hopefully we've got these slides up. From no one's Facebook pages here, but I just got a little bit of a few little comments that I've seen from my friends' comments over the last little while, and I just thought I'd show you what I mean. So here's one. Oh, hang on. Yep. Okay. Here's one in the green. An awesome day. I should explain. This is from a mum who's sends her child into beauty pageants that I know. Long story. Anyway, an awesome day. Best hair, best personality, first beauty, first interview, first theme, second cover shot, first natural photos, first talent. Overall, years 6 to 12, grand supreme. Okay. Now here's another one. You know you've had a good day when the photocopier technician flirts with you. Okay. Now, let me explain this one. This is a friend of mine who has been going to the gym for a year, and he wanted to show how his biceps have changed shape over the last 12 months. And so that's his photo. I covered his face for so you couldn't track him down and laugh at him. Anyway, our world says that there's no problem with this kind of self-promotion. It's just part of having a healthy self-esteem. We all need to talk ourselves up. It's really how the world works. It's how our society operates. But of course, we as Christians, we should not be so sucked in by this way of thinking, should we? We shouldn't be so naive. This is our feeble attempt to move ourselves into the center. Into the center so that everyone else can revolve around ourselves. And the Bible calls this kind of behavior pride. Well, how do we reorientate as Christians? How do we gain a right understanding about ourselves and where we fit? Well, I think this story of John the Baptist and his interactions with the Word, they really help us. Now, at first sight, John the Baptist might seem guilty of this kind of self-promotion. Here he is causing a bit of a spectacle. In the other gospel accounts, we read he's out in the desert and he's dressing himself up almost like a caveman, you might say, in animal skins and animal hair, and he's eating locusts. I mean, is that a party trick or something? "Come out to me in the desert. I'm a great prophet. Hear my important message from God. You really need to come and be baptized by me." And it was working, it seems. He was drawing this crowd to himself. They went out to hear what he had to say and what he was doing. And it was causing so much of a spectacle, in fact, that it raises the attention of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees are kind of like the religious police back then. If someone was doing something religious, then they wanted to know about it. And so they send their men out to investigate. And they ask John the Baptist here, "What is the meaning of this? Who are you?" But have a look at his reply there in verse 20. "He did not fail to confess, but confess freely, 'I am not the Christ.'" Okay? "I am not the Christ." Oh, so you're calling all these people out to you, and you're not the Christ. Okay, so who are you? They ask. "Are you Elijah?" Now, Elijah was this brave prophet who stood up against the false prophets and the evil kings of his day You can read about him in 2 Kings, and in 2 Kings 2, he's sent up to heaven in a puff of smoke. Now, maybe he's now returning in the person of John the Baptist to deal with the political situation of the day. That's what they were thinking. Well, John says, no, I'm not him either. Okay, so are you the prophet? Deuteronomy 18, it speaks of this great prophet like Moses who would lead the Jewish nation out of their oppression. Is that who you are? No, not the great prophet either. Can you see the kind of person that the Jews thought John the Baptist might be? The Jews had this kind of watch list, wanted persons. They lived in hope that one of these great ones would return and they would lead them and deliver them from their enemies. One of my favorite sitcoms is Seinfeld. It was probably on long before you were even born. To explain the show, it's a show about nothing. Does that help? No, probably not. Anyway, there's one episode where Jerry and George, the main people in the show, they have just got off a plane and they're in the airport and they're making their way, they're going to get a taxi, and then they see this limousine with this, you know, this chauffeur all done up, and you know how at the airport sometimes they've got those signs with the surnames on them, and it's got 2 surnames there. And Jerry and George just get a little bit devious here, and they just think, oh, if we just said that we were those 2 people, we could get a ride in a limousine. Anyway, they do. It ends very badly for them, by the way. Has anyone seen that show? Yeah, okay, phew, all right. Well, I think it's a very human thing to do, isn't it? How tempting it would be for John to actually just hear some of these great names being told and go, oh, yeah, I'm that one, and get the praise for it. But he doesn't. No, I'm not the Christ. No, not Elijah, not the great prophet. John walks past all these names and the instant glory that would have been his. That ain't me, he says. I'm not the great one that you are looking for. Now, we might have heard of people being accused of Messiah complexes before. John the Baptist is one person who's definitely innocent of that crime. In verse 22, these religious police are getting frustrated with John. John, you've told us who you're not. Well, tell us who you are. And so John does that. And notice he makes 3 surprising statements about himself here. So the first one is there in verse 23. Verse 23. I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord. Who is John? He is a voice. And not just a voice, the voice. He is the voice. He is the voice testifying about the word. This cryptic statement comes from Isaiah verse 40, chapter 40, verses 3 and 4. John's saying that this is his job description. John knows a very important person is coming, and so he effectively dons the hard hat and he calls on his workers to build a highway through the desert for his arrival. Now, I was living in Sydney leading up to the 2000 Olympic Games, and something similar was going on there. Sydney was very conscious that the world was coming to visit our city, and so everywhere you looked, there was kind of beautifying going on, okay? Beautifying going on in our suburbs. Sydney councils had given the construction sites notice that either finish the building project that they're working on now, or landscape the construction zone so that when the people come for the Olympics, they wouldn't have to lay their eyes on raw earth and messy construction sites. Well, John is saying here, everyone needs to get ready for the Lord's arrival. Now, the word Lord, it can just mean boss or leader. But John is not just talking about some mere boss here. As I said, John is quoting from Isaiah 40 And there the Lord is in capitalized letters, L-O-R-D, and that means Yahweh, God. God has been in the practice of sending prophets with his messages in the past, but now God himself is coming to town. And that's what we've already heard about in John 1, isn't it? The Word, who was from the beginning, who was and is God, was coming into the world. Now, prophets like Elijah and Moses, they brought their own messages and acts of salvation. But with God turning up, what could that mean? What kind of a salvation could this be? What would be the consequence of being on the wrong side of him? John's forcing these men to rethink the nature of the salvation that's being offered here. Don't think band-aids, think heart transplant. Don't think paper aeroplanes, think wrapped up fighter jet. God is coming to town. And John is the voice warning people at all costs that they must get ready. To not be ready for a prophet would be bad enough, but to not be ready for the creator of the universe when he comes to town, well, that would be truly tragic. And the second surprising statement he makes is that he is just a shadow. John is just a shadow. John's baptism is a shadow of what is coming. In verse 31, John says that it is so that he might be revealed to Israel. Now, one of the biggest scares I had when I was a kid, when I was about 7 years old, was when I was down the beach. And I still remember it really vividly. I was on the beach near my home, and my mum and dad had left me by the surf, by the shore, and they were going to go for a walk down the beach. I guess that's what you did back then with your kids. You just left them at the beach. Anyway, I remember facing down the shoreline, looking at where they were, just daydreaming away, and then this massive shadow just came over the top of me, and then bam, I just got slammed into the beach, into the sand, by this massive freak wave. Now, that's how I remember it anyway. I don't know how big this wave was, but it covered me. The shadow is a prelude of the awesome reality that's about to hit. That's what this baptism is, a shadow of the things that are to come. In verse 25, the Pharisees asked John about this baptism. And look at John's answer to them in verse 26. I baptize you with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me. In verse 33, he will baptize not with water, but with the Holy Spirit. So John's baptism is a shadow of the incredible reality that is coming. John was calling people to repent, have remorse over their sin, make a pledge to live a new life to God, and to bear fruit for him. Now, a few years ago, my dad went on a journey over to the Holy Land and to see all these relics that we hear about in the Bible. And he went to the Jordan River and he saw where John the Baptist apparently was actually baptizing people. And he thought of me. When he came back, he brought me this bottle of water, and that is water from the Jordan River. How exciting is that? And he thought, because I was training to be a minister at the time, I might be able to use this water to baptize somebody. And anyway, I would have much preferred, a fake Ray-Bans or something from his travel. But anyway, that's what he gave me. But of course, there's nothing magical about that water, is there? And there's nothing magical about baptism either, in that sense. Baptism is certainly good, but it's not enough. It might cleanse you on the outside. It might help you to think about your repentance. But it doesn't take away the inner stain of sin. There's something more coming. Now, in Ezekiel 36, the prophet speaks of this future restoration. God promises not only to purify his people with clean water, but also to give them a new spirit by his own spirit. And Jesus delivers on this promise. He says in John 7, verse 39, that it comes when he has risen from the dead and he is glorified. As much as our baptisms and our profession of faiths, they're good things and they're beneficial things and helpful things for us, those mean nothing unless we have been baptized on a spiritual level. And that's found in Jesus' baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's the reality. It was a washing and at a whole new level. Not just water, as John says in Matthew and Luke, but with fire. Think of this. Think of the cleansing that happens with a car. You know, if you wash a car, you know, what happens with a car? Let's see if... Oh, yep, there you go. So, you know, you get the bugs off. Maybe there's a bit of mud under the wheel arches that you get off. Makes the car look nice and clean. But think about cleansing a car with fire, okay? The rubber in the wheel arches just... the wheels just burns away. The seats are just reduced to springs. The whole car loses its JUCO. And I don't know why that guy's in his undies. But anyway, that's the way it is. And that's the difference between water baptism and the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is bringing. Not just superficial cleaning. This is total internal cleaning. And so once again, John is pointing away from himself. Okay? Don't look at me as though I'm some kind of savior. I'm just a voice. Even my baptism, it's just a shadow of the big things that are coming. Don't look here. Look there. John is not the great one. Rather, he considers himself so far below him, such that if John was in his presence, John says he wouldn't even consider undoing the strap on his sandal. That's how great he is. That's a weird thing to say. But back in the Roman society, there were two types of relationships, if I can put them that way, that were kind of similar but different. So you had the slave-master relationship, but then you also had the disciple-teacher relationship. Now, there were many things that a slave would do for their master that a disciple would also do for their teacher, except for one thing. Consider these words. These are words from a third century rabbi called Joshua ben Levi. He says this: every service which a slave performs for his master, a disciple will perform for his teacher, except to untie his sandal strap. Okay, so it was considered such a lowly and a dirty task, only reserved for slaves. But John the Baptist here, he is saying that even that task that only a slave would do for their master, he is not worthy of that. He feels himself so much lower than just a slave. Now, how great is that attitude? And how different that is to maybe people in our churches who might consider Jesus their boyfriend or their mate. And as a side point, before we move on, how staggering it is that Jesus would actually wash his disciples' feet, let alone what that symbolized. What a servant king he is. And that brings us to the third surprising statement that John makes here. And this is the most important one. It concerns the very reason the Lord of glory came, why the Word became flesh in the first place. And it's there in verse 29. When John the Baptist sees Jesus making his way through the crowds, he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, this is John's repeated message about Jesus. What do you think of when you think of a lamb? Maybe a cute, fluffy animal, a farmyard pet, maybe a main course. Well, back in John's day, among the Israelites, it would have brought to mind one thing and one thing only, and that's sacrifice. Lambs were used in the temple as a way of sacrificing. The priest would take some of the lamb's blood and it would put it on the horns of the altar and then pour out the blood of the sin for the sin that he has committed. This was called a sin offering, but of course it can never take away sin. So in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 4 it says that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It was just a symbol. As they laid their hand on the head of this pure and innocent animal and then slit its throat. It's like the worshipper was calling out their longing. If only my sin really could be transferred to another. The sacrificial system was pointing ahead, another shadow of the coming reality. The temple sacrifice system, it was talking about the coming grace to Jesus, to how he would act as a lamb and a substitute for our sins. And so Jesus comes as this spotless sacrifice. And the author John goes on to say in his first letter, Jesus appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Lambs had to be spotless, so you and I don't qualify for that. We need a pure lamb. But we can't be a pure lamb. We all need a substitute to take our place. A drowning person can't save another drowning person. That was on the news just last week. And no sinner can take away the sin of another sinner. Only an innocent can take away someone else's sins and take them on themselves. But what about dying for multiple people? What about dying for all those people throughout history who asked for it? We need a very special lamb for that. And that's why the author John is so focused on pointing out to us that Jesus the Word was God and is God. You see, it's only God's Lamb that can pay that kind of debt. And Jesus the Word is the God-man, the one without sin. And John's baptism, it speaks of the wonderful benefit of the sacrifice. John says this, he takes away the sin of the world. Even though Jesus was Jewish, and even though he was the Jewish Savior, John says he would be the Savior of the whole world, not just Israel. This would have been shocking news to the Jews who were there listening to John here. Now, that doesn't mean that John thinks everyone in the world is going to be with God in God's kingdom. The author John makes this point very clear in John 3:36. He says this. He says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life because God's wrath remains on him. The key issue is belief in the Son. That's what makes the difference. If you believe and make use of Jesus' sacrifice, then you'll have eternal life with God. But if you reject Jesus and don't make use of his sacrifice, then God's wrath that could have been focused on Jesus is still focused on you. Do you see the huge gravity of John the Baptist's words here? This offer is open to all. It's for anybody in the world, anywhere in the world can be saved. But only some will believe, only some will receive this offer. John the Baptist, if you like, he stands for the Old Testament in his ministry as a prophet in the desert. And he is this bridge from the Old Testament into the New Testament. He's effectively saying everything that the Old Testament was pointing to is focused on the one standing here. Everyone here is deserving of wrath. There's only one remedy for our world. It's found nowhere else. It's only found in Christ, this Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I can't take that sin away from you, says John. I can't lead you in that battle. He is the only one. Anyone, anywhere, whoever believes in him can have their sin removed. God's wrath can be removed from him. That means you, whoever you are, you qualify. So let me ask you today, have you beheld the Lamb of God? Have you beheld the Lamb of God? And look in verse 35 there. Here it is happening right before John's eyes. It says, the next day John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus pass by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. And when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed him. These are two of John's disciples. They may have been with John many years, and they leave him and they become disciples of Jesus. John's testimony had had its desired effect. The whole point of his ministry was on Jesus. Leave me, he's saying. Leave me. Gather here and hear me so that you may leave me that I might decrease, because I want him to increase. John's aim was to become a zero. His aim was to do himself out of a job, to not have any followers, but have all his followers following Jesus. And it's really interesting, as we read through John's gospel, you don't actually hear a lot about John the Baptist. John the Baptist, he dies, he gets killed. John doesn't even think it's worth mentioning that. I guess the attention has turned off him, and I guess that is exactly what John the Baptist would want, that the attention is off him. He's done his job. He's paved the way for the Lord's arrival, and now he's directed people's attention to Jesus. Now, in closing, I want to ask you, are you a John? Are you a John? Now, what I mean by that is, does your life center on the same things that his life centered on? What are your Facebook status updates like, if you're on Facebook? Are they other person-centered, or are they self-focused? What about your conversations? How do you treat your friends? What is your ambition in life? Back 600 years ago, everyone thought that planet Earth was the center of the universe, and all the stars, including our own sun, they orbited around our Earth. It felt right because, after all, we are such important people. But the reality check came in 1530 when this scientist, Copernicus, he published this revolutionary discovery that everything doesn't orbit around the Earth. No, the Earth actually orbits around the sun, and this huge reversal of perspective was just amazing. It changed the world. We are not the center of the universe after all. What we'd assumed about ourselves was just totally wrong, and it was dealt a massive blow. Our thinking was radically wrong, and from that point on, our thinking about the universe and our place in it had to change. Now, you could say that when you become a Christian, we undergo a Copernican revolution. Our thinking about ourselves and who really is at the center changes, and it changes dramatically. No longer are we at the center, madly trying to orientate our world around ourselves. Now we humbly accept that God is at the center with his Lamb. Some of you might know C.S. Lewis. He put this point so well. Humility is not thinking less about yourselves, but thinking about ourselves less. Not simply thinking that you're worthless, no, considering others better than yourselves. John the Baptist knew this kind of humility, and we Christians should know it too. No longer are we trying to draw our attention to ourselves for our own glory. Now we turn our attention to him. He must become greater, we must become less. That was John's motto, and it ought to be ours too. God lavished his love on us. Rather than downgrading our worth, we find our worth, boundless worth now, because of the loving the relationship that we have with this loving God. And the knowledge of this love frees us. It frees us. We're now free to no longer spend all our energy and our ambitions and our relationships feeding our own insecure egos. Now we follow John in redirecting people to God's Savior, the Word of God. He is the Great One. He is the one to be followed. We, with John, call out to our world, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So we're going to pray now that we can reorientate our lives and point away from ourselves to the real Lord and Savior of this world. Please join with me as we pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your Son, his sacrifice in our place. We marvel at your love for us, and may we find our worth in his love. We admit that we are proud and we're self-centered and we're boastful, we're attention-seeking. Father, reorientate our stubborn hearts that we may place you at the center, and may our deepest desire be to humbly worship you and to bring others to behold the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist has modeled for us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.